We will be in Genesis chapter 3. Most of today, we're going to be in verse 16. So again, it's so important that we have a proper frame of reference of what goes on in these first few chapters of Genesis, because it is by that that we're going to be able to understand what's going on in the world. Without a proper understanding of this, we're going to be lost in the world. Before we get to 16, it's going to be important for us to know the context of what was going on. So even though we've read it many times, I want to read it again. So would someone read starting in verse 1 and read through the end of verse 16, please?
Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Yea hath God indeed said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, which God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not die at all. But God doth know that when ye shall eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good from evil. So the woman, seeing that the tree was good for meat, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired, to get knowledge, took the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Then the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig tree leaves together and made themselves breeches. Afterwards, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said unto him, where art thou? Who said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and was afraid, because I was naked? Therefore I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the fruit whereof I commanded thee thou should not eat? Then the man said, the woman which thou gavest unto me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said to the woman, why hast thou done this? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. I will also put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall break thine head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly increase thy sorrows and thy conceptions. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be subject to thine husband, and he shall rule over thee.
Okay. So we have paradise, and then temptation, and then seduction, and then fall, and then confrontation, and now we are at the curse. We are at what happened now because of all of this. So we spent some time looking at the curse on the serpent. Last week we began the first half of the curse on the woman, looking at the idea of the pain in the childbirth, and in pain shall you bring forth children. Now, for most of the women in the world, life is difficult. It has been this way historically. Very hard throughout all of history for women. There's a hardness of life that's produced by sin that women have to endure. Now, we all experience part of this, right? There is a general suffering that comes to all humanity. Weakness, death, dying, disease, heartache, sorrow, whatever sort of page you want to flip to in the thesaurus that talks about these sorts of things, they apply to all of us, right? Disappointment, unfulfillment, loss. However, in this section, there are some special judgments. that are given to men and women. Unique judgment on the woman, which then goes to all women, and a unique judgment on the man, which goes to all men. So for the woman, he said in verse 16, I will greatly multiply your pain and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And as we talked about last week, there's kind of two main spheres of the life of your average woman, that of children and that of marriage. And so the curse is going to deal with both of those things in a very specific way. Now, while there is a measure of joy, no doubt, in children and in marriage, this is where things become the most intimate trouble that a woman is going to have is going to come in these two relationships with her children and with her husband. And this begins with the dangers and the pains of pregnancy, of childbirth. Now, modern medicine has greatly helped a lot of those problems, but it hasn't eliminated them. We talked about last week that the death rate for mothers has gone down dramatically over the last couple hundred years, but it's still there. It's still a present thing. And even if some of you women may have had a quote-unquote perfect pregnancy and labor, but that doesn't mean that it was without pain, that it was without toil, that it was without tiredness, that it was without questions of what on earth am I doing right now. But not only that, after the child is born, there are then the threats to their well-being. The children have to go live their lives apart from the protection of the womb. So why is it that women suffer in this way? Well, it's there. God says it. I will greatly multiply your pain and conception. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Now, the promise was given to Adam that death would come if they ate of the tree. And the serpent said, you're not going to die. Remember, directly contradicting God's word. And death did come, but not in the way that Adam and Eve thought it might come, right? I'm sure they thought it would be an immediate falling to the ground. But that's not what happened. Because the commandments of chapter 2 were still there. They were still to populate the earth. Or I guess that's the end of chapter 1. They were to be fruitful and multiply. In spite of their sin, they were still supposed to be fruitful and multiply. That marriage would continue, families would continue. Except now, every member of the family is going to die and they're going to be replaced. And this is going to happen over and over. And this is where the pain is going to come from the woman. This is why Paul in Titus chapter 2 talks about saying that older women should teach the younger women primarily to do two things. Love their husbands and love their children. So these are going to be a woman's trouble spots as well as points of joy in their life. Now, you don't have to raise your hand because I'm sure we all know, but women, have you experienced pain or trouble from your children or your husband? Okay, don't need to say it out loud, especially if your husband's sitting next to you, right?
I think it was unanimous.
Yeah, we need some answers from back a couple weeks ago when the husbands were like, yeah, that's right, the woman sinned first. Right? Yes. This is why you have a portion of the world that absolutely disdains marriage and encourages childlessness because it brings trouble. Yet, despite that, women continue to naturally be drawn to men for some reason. I can't explain that, right? I've seen men. I know men. We're not all that exciting, right? And yet women are drawn to husbands, to children. It's a source of fulfillment and joy. Even though that women know there's going to be trouble that come with that, they weigh that the joys are greater than the troubles. And that's because that's part of their created makeup. That's how God has intended for things to be, that men and women would be drawn to one another so that we can be fruitful and multiply. So we talked about last time, the first area of the specific curse on the woman was him saying, I will greatly multiply your pain. And it was this Hebrew construction basically saying, causing to be great, I will cause to be great your sorrow. It was a double emphasis that this is going to be a lot different than it was going to be. Moving forward, it was going to be very different. Because remember, they were still commanded to have children before the fall. And yet, we have to conclude that prior to the fall, there would have been no pain involved in childbirth at all. And not only would there be no pain in the childbirth, there would be no heartache in the raising of those children, because they would be born and they would be perfectly righteous. They would be perfectly innocent of any sin, and they would only bring their parents great joy. Except now, after the fall, the woman is herself a sinner. Her children are sinners that have multiplied pregnancies, multiplied childbirths, the battle for her own purity as well as the battle for the purity of her children. Because the children are going to have those same problems that the woman had, right? The temptations of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. In pain you shall bring forth children. No doubt. And so with more frequent births, the births become more painful. The source of pain and suffering and sorrow, it develops, it increases with every kid. In the most intimate way, at the point of her divinely designed role of being a mother, that's where the pain is going to be the sharpest. So as not to leave all the mothers in a crying heap, last week we talked about how the Bible gives a prescription for how this curse can be lessened in 1 Timothy 2:15, that women will be saved or rescued or delivered or preserved from the power of the curse if they continue in faith and in love and in sanctity with self-restraint. So in the areas where the curse is most severe, right in that spot is where the woman can find some deliverance from the most striking points of the curse. It comes with having children. And so if a woman is a godly woman, she's marked by faith in the Lord, sincere love, marked by sanctification and holiness and purity, self-restraint, self-control, Paul says. These are the marks of a godly woman who will produce godly children. And those godly children will work by the work of the Lord. They will go on. The Lord will help to mitigate the sin in their own lives. And that will reduce the woman's pain. Godly children are a blessing to their parents. It isn't that there is no trouble that comes. It's that there is less trouble that comes. I'm sure there have been times in your life where your children have disappointed you. But there have been times when they have just made you burst with pride and happiness. If you take away those bits of joy, what's left? More curse, more pain, more suffering. And so godly children can help to reduce that. So that's the first realm of the curse. Now, the second realm, where he says at the end of verse 16, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The woman is going to suffer greatly through conception and pregnancy and labor and birth. And that's definitely the case all over the world through all of human history. So given that a woman has all of that sorrow, given that she is going to suffer so much, she is in great need of tender comfort. She's in great need of understanding, of sympathy, of compassion. And historically, husbands have had very little of that to give. Most men, well, I won't say most men, through history, lots and lots and lots of men have used and abused women. They have acted unkind. They have acted with no faith. They have been indifferent. They've had little compassion, little sympathy, expecting everything from women, giving little in return, giving back very little in the realms of compassion, kindness, or tenderness, or sympathy. So in her sin, Eve, this is why I wanted to reread the whole thing there so we could remember what was going on there in the first few verses. Eve took the lead. She was designed to be the helper of Adam, we're told, to perfectly come alongside, and the two of them to complement one another, where one is weak, the other is strong, and to move forward in this glorious pairing of strengths and weaknesses. And she spurned the authority of her husband as given by God. She went out on her own. She acted on her own behalf. She took the lead. She then led man into sin, usurping that role of authority, acting independently of him in the temptation, overturning that divine order. She could have sought his counsel. She could have let him be the leader. And by deciding to take that control, she lost it forever. She lost it permanently. By seeking the delight of the forbidden fruit, she lost delight. She wanted to take the lead and she lost it for good. And this legacy of conflict with her husband was born out of that. Now, this is not to say that men have not treated women awfully. There used to be a Jewish statement that they would wake up in the morning and they would pray, "I thank God that I'm not a Gentile or a woman." I mean, that's a terrible thing to make it into the daily utterances of prayer. Think of the historic reality that had to happen, that had to be present for that sort of utterance to happen. And now the problem is also is that she's having to deal with a man now who is fallen. He's not a perfectly kind man as the unfallen Adam was. Man has changed and become selfish and a dominating monarch. Now, it was always God's plan for the man to be the head of the woman, but it was in a lovely and an enjoyable harmony of perfect fulfillment of mutual wills, delighting in God and in each other. The wonderful, willing partnership that was there is gone. Part of the problem with this passage is, or at least the perception of this passage is that women, it's read as though I'm supposed to submit to these guys. That's not what it was supposed to be originally. It was supposed to have been submitting to a perfectly kind man. That's not what men are anymore. And so there's problems all over. So the first line there, your desire shall be for your husband. Some suggest that this is a sexual desire, but it can't be that because there was already the commandment for procreation before this. So there would have been that desire. So this has to mean something else. It cannot just simply be talking about that. And we see in the curse on the serpent, enmity is now part of the world. It's put between the serpent and the woman, between the man and the ground, between the wife and her husband.
I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
Do you think the woman sinned out of deception and the man just sinned because he sinned? I mean, was the woman's sin deception of Satan because in her innocence and naiveness and she was taken in and she sinned not out of rebellion but out of deception, or the man willfully sinned not because he was deceived but because he I don't know if that ties in with husband and wife, you know, being committed to each other, that he willfully sinned following her into that?
Well, so there's a couple things that I would want to clarify there. She didn't only sin because she was deceived. She was deceived, no doubt.
She sinned. She
right.
sinned because
and then
she sinned.
Willfully chose to do what she wanted to
she
do.
She was self-deceived.
Because she did not hold on to the word of God that was given to her. Of any tree of the fruit of the garden you may eat, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I mean, that was a clear commandment. And as we talked about with when the temptation came to her, her defense should have been, hold on a second, that's not what God said. You're telling me something against what God said. At first, you were kind of dancing around the edges, you know, it'll be okay to have it. But now you're saying, God said you will die, and Satan said, surely you will not die. It's a direct contradiction. So, no doubt, it was a tough spot, and likely we all would have made the same choice.
Well, my
but
Bible
she
talks
she
about
had the ability.
Deception, though, that she was deceived.
She was deceived. Yeah, absolutely, she was deceived. However, there was a willful choice in there to take the fruit, And not only to take the fruit and eat of it herself, because it talks about she desired it, that it would, let me read the phrase so I get it exactly. So when the woman, this is in verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. So these are things, she's fallen under the deception that God is withholding things from her. Right? This is good for food. God's not giving me good food. Right? There's something out there better than what I've got. And so I'm going to go and I'm going to take that. So she was led to believe that wrongly by Satan, but yet she still made that choice to go against what God had said. So Adam now made that same choice as well. Mm-hmm. I'm going to listen to what my wife says instead of what God has said. Mm. They both negated God's word and acted to do what they wanted to do.
I'm just going to say that I think there's a conception that somehow women are spiritually superior to men and not as likely to sin. But if we look to the world today, when women have more power than they've ever had in the Western world, and we have millions and millions of abortions, the moral values of the country are going downhill faster than ever. And sure, men step back and do nothing about it. But we've got to remember that men and women are equal. Both sinners. They both have a desire to sin.
Yeah, that's what I would say. We are both equally rotten before God. Right. We are equal in Christ in value and in blessing, and we are equal before God as sinners that choose our own way over the Word of God time and time and time again.
So when I think about bringing in the concept of deception as a mitigator for the responsibility for sin, mm-hmm. I have to say, well, what was the deception? And there really were multiple deceptions. Now, we've kind of said here a little bit that the deception was about the fruit. In reality, I don't think there was almost any deception about the fruit. The fruit was good to eat. Adam saw that it was good to eat. In terms of consuming the fruit, it was not an unpleasant, and they didn't just instantly die. So the deception is about God. And in both cases, they had to be deceived about God. They had to convince themselves. I mean, they knew God is creator, right? There's no argument. Man knows God made me. The deception is, but God does not have authority over me. I can rebel against God. And they knowingly rebelled against God's command. The deception was, I can rebel against God, and I will actually be better off. Mm-hmm. Because I will have the knowledge of good and evil. So they believed, at least Eve believed the lie Satan said, but the deception did not include that it's okay with God. Eve was able to clearly say, I know this isn't okay with God. He told me I can't eat this. And so I don't think the deception lets anybody off the hook, even a small bit.
I mean, it's a good question.
It is.
Question, because I think what it can do is it can illuminate our own choices in our lives. And what it can do is it can help draw a boundary around ourselves of, this is something that I need to watch out for. Because if being deceived is a mitigating factor, then, well, man, I get deceived all the time. You know, that I can excuse some of my own sin in that.
It helps us view other people too, because we get to look at ourselves in a true sense.
Right.
But it's how bad the other person
is. It's very important for us to have a firm hold on the idea that anytime we sin, we are choosing, we are saying, I have a better idea of what's good for me than what God does. Every single sin, we're rejecting the gospel. We're rejecting the idea that Christ is better than whatever this thing is, mm-hmm. and we are choosing for ourselves something that God has forbidden in every instance. And we need to see it as very clearly as that is. As a matter of fact, after we get done with Genesis 3, Rick's going to spend several weeks on the topic of sin, and we're going to dive into this thing deeply so that we are able to draw very definitive lines about what we do and what our heart is inclined towards. So, I mean, it's good for us to explore that so that we know, right?
I imagine what Christ did, like when Satan put Christ in the Garden of Eden for 40 days and 40 nights and trying to tempt him. Mm-hmm. He knew that he was the Son of God. He tried to tempt him, but no budge because he is God, so.
Well, he responded with the word in every instance. Well, whereas Eve discounted God's word, Christ used God's word as the only defense against the temptations of Satan. So we have all this enmity now in the world. And there's not going to be a life of total independence for either man or the woman. The woman is going to be subject to the husband's will. She won't always have what she desires. She's going to have to bear the sorrow of unfulfillment because her husband does not have a perfect love for her, does not have a perfect understanding, and he's going to rule her in ways that lack compassion and sympathy. This is how it is now. This is a result of the fall. And men have absolutely abused women historically. This is very true because they are stronger and they will use that strength to dominate. In many societies, women are viewed as animals or slaves or servants, sexual instruments, whatever, for the pleasing of man. Men throw away women. Christ even talked about, if you remember where the Pharisees were asking him about the certificate of divorce. Why did Moses say it was okay to give out a certificate of divorce? It was legal at the time. You could send the certificate of divorce to your wife if she burned your breakfast. Women have abused men. Let's not be gray about that. It is very clear. So let's look at the specific language here that comes into this conflict. Your desire shall be for your husband. This word desire, teshukah, I think is how it's pronounced. There's a word picture, and then there's also the etymology behind it. The word picture is stretching out after. Makes me think of like a Looney Tunes cartoon where somebody is looking for water, right? And they're crawling on the ground and they see the mirage out there and they're just reaching for it. There is a desire there. The Arabic root of this is the idea of seeking control. So you could say, literally it could read, you shall seek control over your husband. It's a desire to exert your will, desire to take charge, to be in control, to be the master.
So the ESV says contrary to your husband. So you just kind of stated.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a fight. It's an absolute conflict that's rising up here. Now there are, this desire shows up in a few various ways. And sometimes it's a quiet, silent desire that smolders. Sometimes it's a shouting desire that isn't much of a secret to anybody. Sometimes it takes the idea of, or it's a hostility combined with the attitude of coldness or indifference or apathy. Because she can't achieve what she wants, she eventually becomes totally indifferent and apathetic toward men. Seeking to have one's own way, to get control. Even during the Apostle Paul's time, there was a liberation of women's movement whereby women shaved their heads. They would go around bare-chested with spears to show that they were just as strong and in control, trying to prove that they can do everything that men did. It's reflective of this curse, this idea. So the ideal situation, 1 Peter 3:4, he says that a woman would manifest a meek and quiet spirit, being subject to their own husbands. But that's not how it is in the world. It's a fight for control. She wants what she wants. Verse 16, the end of it says, and he shall rule over you. This is a different word, mashal. And it means to dominate or to reign. It could also literally mean to install in office. The woman seeks to overthrow the rank. if you wanted to put it in military terms, to twist the divine order. Seeks to master her husband, seeks control, seeks to dominate. And as the woman tends towards control, the man tends towards despotism. Does that come as a shock to anybody, that these two extremes are where women and men head?
Survival of the fittest.
I mean, it's the battle of the sexes right there.
Battle
right?
of sexes.
That's why there's conflict in marriage. It's this right here. This is why there's conflict in marriage. Her desire is to get her way, right? When Paul was writing to Timothy in Ephesus, right? He says, I permit not a woman to teach, nor to, do you know what that next part is? Nor to usurp authority. That's the same fight that's going on, right? That there is a divine order, and it is attempting to be changed. Now this idea, this word, and actually the structure of this verse, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. We see this exact same construction in one other place. And it's only about 15 verses away in chapter 4. Look over at chapter 4, verse 7. So this is the Lord speaking to Cain, and he says, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. It's an exact duplication of the phrase from Genesis 3:16. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you in chapter 3. Sin's desire is for you, but you must master it in chapter 4. It's absolutely identical, and it's the only other place that it's used. Lord speaking to Cain, he says, sin desires you. Sin wants to control you. Sin wants to dominate you. Sin wants to take over your life, but you must master it. You must rule over it. The woman has the same desire for the man that sin has for Cain. Desire to control, desire to have its way. The husband has the same need to control his wife in that Cain had to control sin. So Eve is resisting her husband's headship. She did that in the fall, right? She led him to do her will. She convinced Adam to do what she wanted him to do. God wanted them not to do it. Eve wanted them to do it. Now, remember, after the curse of the woman, we're going to spend some time talking about the curse of the man. This isn't to say that the woman was the only party involved, right? We're taking this in order, okay? So just wait a week, and the men are going to feel awful. Okay, it's coming.
I remember right? you saying that last week when you announced you were going to do this, and you were already apologetic how hard it was with the women,
yeah.
but you said the men will be following
yeah.
that.
We'll get what's coming
yeah.
to us.
Right? Yep.
Yeah, I mean, the only reason it's split out like this is because there's so much to talk about. It's not
yeah.
that there's any sort of
well,
less
I like
problem.
Yeah. Yeah.
Now you know why Adam ate that apple. He knew what to expect if he didn't.
Oh, dear.
Oh, brother.
But he didn't listen to God, you guys.
See, here we go. Battle of the sexes, right? I want to thank you guys for actively illustrating the points we're talking about.
Oh,
right? And so Eve, God wanted them to do it, wanted them to not do it, and Eve wanted them to do it.
Mm-hmm.
She took away the authority. She took the place of leadership. And he submitted to her, and he was sentenced to have to deal with such rebellion now on a permanent basis. That's part of the curse for Adam. That she is going to seek control. She wants to have what she wants when she wants it, and the husband resists and tries to maintain his control. And it's not going to be balanced, and it's not going to be loving, and it's not going to be kind. Man no longer has harmony in the home. She no longer follows graciously. It's an Old Testament scholar named E.J. Young that addresses this well. I'm going to read this paragraph from him. She is not the equal of the man. Only before God is she equal. The tragedy is that her husband will now rule over her. She had sought to rule him in giving to him the forbidden fruit. Now he will rule over her. Although there was an original divinely planned subordination for the woman, this was to be a blessing for her. The man was to be her head in the sense that he loved her with a love in which no sin was mixed. He was to love her as he loved himself, and no blot of evil would mar the relationship. All was now changed, for the fall had taken place. Instead of the mild and tender love of Eden, the husband would now domineer over his rebellious wife. Over her, he would become a despot. This conflict comes from the sin. Now, there have been many attempts over the history to eliminate male oppression. While it is a worthy goal, it's never going to happen, because men are oppressive. If you want to get rid of male oppression, you need to get rid of males. Right? I mean, that's the reality of the situation, of what you're dealing with here, right? So if you can't eliminate this oppression, you're not going to eliminate the rebellion. And with those two things, that's where we get, you're not going to be able to eliminate divorces. You're not going to be able to eliminate terrible conflict in marriages. It's part of the sentence. It's part of the payment for sin. It's a constant reminder of the disasters that sin produces. Every marriage experiences conflicts. Every mother struggles and is sad through the process of childbirth. And since these things are universal, it happens to the well-to-do white woman in America, and it happens to the tribal woman in outer Africa. If these problems are universal, that means that there has to be a universal source. It's not cultural. And the source is sin. It's an incessant reminder of sinfulness. In the same way that we talked about that anytime you see a serpent, you should be reminded of the curse. Right? Anytime you hear of marital conflict or see it in your own life, it's a reminder of this curse. So, is there hope for some relief in this? Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. Now, there is no relief of this apart from Christ. You will rarely find among unbelieving people marriages that are filled with joy and fulfillment and happiness and love and satisfaction where they never consider anyone else. It's hard to find that outside of the realm of Christianity. And even within Christianity, there are many who do not take advantage of what God offers in a Christ-honoring marriage. So let's turn over to Ephesians 5. We'll spend the rest of the time over here. So, to lay out a principle here before we get into the meat of it, in verse 18, we get this phrase, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." So, knowing the times that they were living in, in the Greek world, there was this idea that drunkenness induced a state of hypersensitivity, you could say, to the spirit world. And you could have communion with deities. Right? Sounds like a weird belief in the ancient world, but if you guys remember a guy in the 70s named Timothy Leary, right? I mean, he advocated for handing out LSD to high school students. The president at the time called him the most dangerous man in America because of this. Because his idea was that if you took these drugs, that it catapulted you into some sort of euphoria where you could communicate with the deities. In Paul's day, you would go to an orgy or a festival of Bacchus or something along those lines, and you would drink yourself into oblivion under the illusion that this drunken stupor would give you some sort of religious experience. And so that's what Paul's talking about here. Don't get drunk to try to commune with the spirits. Be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be under control of the Holy Spirit. That's the idea of being filled by. To be controlled by. To be dominated by. If you say that someone is filled with anger, that means they're controlled by their anger. You say that someone is filled with sadness, it describes them, right? They're controlled by their sadness. If you're filled with the Spirit, then you're controlled by the Spirit. This is what Paul, the idea that he's getting at in Colossians 3:16, right? Let the word dwell in you richly. It's the same idea. And so, as we go through the passage here, as you are worshiping God as indicated with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, like he says there in verse 19, if you're filled with worship and filled with gratitude, going along there in 20 and 21, and you're submitting yourselves to one another out of a reverence for Christ, you have the possibility of reversing this curse. So with that idea of how people are living, then we get to verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Right? You don't rebel against the Lord. You don't rise up against the Lord. You don't try to take authority over the Lord. You don't try to control the Lord. So don't do it to your husband. Why? The next verse, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. In Christ, the curse can be softened. Someone who's under the control of the Holy Spirit, filled with worship, filled with thanks, verse 19 and 20, if they live with a reverence to Christ, humbly submitting to others. So notice there that it says in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That has nothing to do with marriage. So the idea that submitting in marriage is somehow something wrong, we've got it wrong, because we're being told to submit to each other, not in the context of marriage. So this idea of submitting to one another is out of reverence for Christ. So if we're doing these things, then we are softening the curse. We are minimizing the natural conflict. Wives who are filled with the Spirit, filled with worship, filled with thanks, filled with reverence for Christ, are going to be subject to their own husbands as to the Lord. Now, it doesn't say that you are to obey your husband, right? That's for children and servants, as it goes further in this passage to talk about. This relationship is different. It's not a commanding and obeying motif. It's not the general commanding the private to run into the battle. Right? It's way more intimate than that. Right? It says, wives, be subject to who? To your own husbands. Not husbands in general. Right? If there is a husband walking around the church, that does not mean you're supposed to submit to that man. To your own husbands. It's intimate. And it doesn't imply spiritual inferiority, right? Because we're told that in Christ there is neither male nor female in Galatians 3. And the idea of a subordinating relationship is not in and of itself evil. How do we know that? Jesus is subject to God the Father. Does that make him less? Does that make him unequal? No. Neither is the woman inferior to man. But for the sake of unity, the sake of harmony, the sake of peace, because of God's design, she's commanded to be subject to her own husband as she would be subject to the Lord. It isn't the kind of submission that says, I don't like it, but I'm submitting anyway. Right? You wouldn't say that to the Lord. That would be duplicity. And that's not a heart of submission at all. You submit to your husband the same way that you would submit to the Lord. It doesn't say that your husband is equal to the Lord. We know that's not true, right? We don't need to share any stories about that particular idea. We know husbands are not the same as the Lord. But you're supposed to submit in the same way. Why? Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. That's the way he designed it. Christ is to be the head of the church. The husband is to be the head of the wife. A home without a head is an invitation to chaos. The woman trying to rebel and master the husband, and the husband trying to crush the rebellion. It's not a good place. As chaotic as a body without a head. But this is by divine design, and you do it in the strength of the Holy Spirit. You do it in the joy of worship. You do it with a heart of thanksgiving and out of reverence to Christ, is what this passage is telling us. Now, he's not only the head of the church, verse 23, but he's also the Savior of the body, it tells us about Christ. He's the head of the church, not in a domineering way, but in a saving way. You don't think of Christ as a dictator. We think of him as the Savior. He's a protector. He's a rescuer. He's a preserver. He's a provider. He has our well-being at his heart. He's interested in the very best for us. He rescues us from sin. He rescues us from death, from hell, from trouble, from trouble. He's the one who protects us. He's the one who safeguards us. So in Christ, the husband becomes the savior of the woman, not in a not a savior from sin, but a savior from the strongest effects of the curse. Protector. If his convictions are built on the truth, and he has the strength to stand on those things, then he is going to be a protector and a preserver and a guardian. Make sure that she is safe, that her environment is safe. And she's only exposed to those things that are going to bring about her well-being physically, morally, spiritually. In verse 24, as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. No exceptions. Unless, of course, it violates God's command. If a husband asks you to do something that God forbids or asks you to not do something that God commands, then you must obey God. Now, in the proper environment, the rebellion is quashed because the woman is filled with the Spirit. She's got a happy heart, worshiping God, filled with gratitude, living in reverence to Christ, submitting to her husband with a willing and an eager heart. She views her husband as a rescuer, as her protector, as her guardian, as her savior. Now, look at what the man has to do, though. This is very important to the whole idea here. Verse 25. So instead of trying to crush the rebellion or dominate the woman or trying to bring her under control, the husband is told, husbands, love your wives. It doesn't say control your wives. It says, love your wives. It doesn't say rule her. It doesn't say order her around. It doesn't say subject her, command her, exercise authority over her, dominate her. There's nothing in this at all related to authority. It's an agape love here, right? The highest love, the self-sacrificing love. The husband has the authority to do those things. However, it is controlled and exercised through love. He loves her so much that he is concerned with her own well-being. This makes his authority soft and warm. And then his authority is her protection and not a threat to her independence. Verse 25, husbands, you are to love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. How did Christ love the church? Sacrificially. Mm-hmm. He humbled himself to death. Gave up his life. There's no tyranny there. It's only sacrifice. And this is what the husband's called to do, not just sacrificial love, but also purifying love. Look in verse 26. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their wives. It's a beautiful concept. Men, you never want to do anything to your wife that exposes her to anything impure, any temptation, any impure influence. You're to protect your wife from that. True love is concerned with the purity of the object. So here, in Ephesians 5, we have a man who loves his wife sacrificially with a purifying love. Any sort of love which drags a partner down is not pure love. It's a false love. Because love doesn't seek its own, we're told. True love is a sacrificial experience, a sacrificial attitude, sacrificial characteristic, and it pursues the highest good of the object of its attention. Any love which weakens the moral fiber of someone is a false love. And Christ wants to present to himself this church in verse 27 that doesn't have a spot or a wrinkle or any such thing, but is holy and blameless. And then in verse 28, husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it, cherishes it, just as Christ also does for the church, for we are members of his body. So the loving husband here is to love his wife in the same way that he loves himself. Right? You don't have to be told to love yourself. You do that quite naturally. You feed yourself. You protect yourself. You dress yourself. You make sure that all of your needs are met. And most of your wants also. So the husband is called to have that same sort of attention, that same sort of devotion, that same sort of consistency. We cherish our own flesh. We nourish our own flesh. And lastly, it's a not just a sacrificial love or a purifying love, it's also a caring love. It's unbreakable love in verse 31. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Where does that quote come from? Genesis 2, before the fall. This is what the man was called to be. It's the permanent character of marriage. It is indivisible. It's unbreakable. It's for the woman to know that her man is never looking for somebody else or some sort of better option. That's not how Christ loves his church. So that's not how the man is supposed to love his wife. In spite of the curse, marriage can be the best that life has to offer. Sin hit marriage really hard in this curse. The husband is a sinner, the wife is a sinner, and together they bring little sinners into the world. And the fallenness of the children is mingled with the fallenness of the parents. And the woman, because of her special curse, wants to propel herself into the fulfillment of her own desires. She wants control, she wants her will. And the man is given to try to crush that or overpower that, and he goes too far. And that's the conflict. The only hope for this is the work of Christ. It's the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts. And this conflict, this rebellion, and this overreaction of control, it does not get mitigated except through the gospel. So we understand why there's trouble here and why there's conflict. And that only has to do with the natural sequence that flows out of the fallenness in Genesis 3. And we know the solution to the problem. It's Christ. Right? Because Christ empowers us to be transformed. Right? Romans 12:9, where it will empower us to hate what is evil and to love what is good. That's only through Christ that such a thing can happen. So it's Christ who has called us to this, so that wives submit to a gentle, loving authority. This is the hope that we have, that one day we will be with Christ, where there will be no conflict in the authority, where the idea of being a part of that team is going to be fantastic. During seminary, I was on staff at a church. It was a pretty big youth group, 200 something kids on a Sunday morning, and we had a staff, kind of the head of the ministry, and there was a couple of full-time staff people. And during the summers, I was full-time as an intern and then part-time the rest of the year. And it was a wonderful ministry. And the seven people that were on that staff, where one was weak, three were strong. It was a fantastic staff to be a part of. And after I graduated, I moved and I took my own ministry where I was now the head. I was not as good as the head as I was as the number two. That was just the reality of my ministry. Because of the things that I was weak, there was nobody there to help me. There was nobody there to be a strength on top of my weakness. And so I identify with this idea that I longed to be part where there was the person over me that knew what was going on, and that he could lead me well. And he did. He did lead me well. He taught me many, many things, and I loved being a part of that. I'm sure you've experienced some things like that. And I'm sure you have experienced an overbearing, over-controlling, despotic man in your life. Men, I'm sure you've experienced that as well. But what we look to is the pattern that Christ gives us. The things of this world will not be the things of heaven. And so that's our hope, is that one day we will walk the streets of gold with Christ our Savior. And we will see what a truly loving head looks like. Until then, we can look at the promises of the Scripture and long for that day. We'll see you guys in a little while. Let's go worship this fantastic Savior.